All right, let's turn to the book of Joel this morning. Book of Joel. Now, all we know about Joel is about as much as we know about Hosea. We know that he was the son of Pethuel, as we're told in the first chapter. But since that name appears nowhere else in the Bible, we don't even know who Pethuel was, except he was the father of Joel. And his prophecy doesn't really give us any information that's helpful from a biographical or a historical standpoint. He didn't mention any kings. It does seem that he was very familiar with Jerusalem, and so it seems that he may have been a prophet to Judah, the southern kingdom. But biblical scholars have differed very widely in the time that they have assigned to Joel's prophecy. Some put him very early in the writings of the prophets, and others put him very late. It seems that most scholars that we would follow, because of their conservative theology, are inclined to put him early, as one of the earliest of the prophets. And one argument which many consider to be very strong is that he appears very early in the order of the minor prophets. And this was his thought, that possibly in arranging how the prophets were going to appear in the Old Testament, among the minor prophets, that is, that this was taken into consideration. But this, of course, isn't conclusive. My Hebrew Bible, Joel appears just exactly where it does here in our English translations, after Hosea and before Amos. He evidently did prophesy before Amos, because it seems that Amos quoted from Joel. But the fact that we don't know anything about him means that that's not particularly important as far as the Holy Spirit was concerned. He would have us concentrate not on who Joel was, but on what the Holy Spirit directed him to write. And so, as with all the prophets, whether we know a lot about them or don't know very much at all, what is primarily important is the message that they contain, and so that should really be our main objective as we begin to look into this prophecy. Now, as far as the division of the book is concerned, the Holy Spirit has made that very simple too. If you read through it, and there are only three chapters, and take very long at all to read it out loud and thoughtfully. But as you read it through, you'll see that up to chapter 2, verse 11, Joel is the one who is speaking. And then beginning with chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "Therefore also now saith the Lord." And from that point on, you have the Lord speaking. Now, both sections, of course, are the Word of God. The fact that Joel writes this way doesn't mean that his part is any less the Word of God than anything else. But when the prophets wanted to be specifically emphatic in what they said and really get the attention of the people, then you find expressions like you do in chapter 2, verse 12. "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil or of the judgment that he would bring upon him. Dr. Merrill Unger has a book called A Bible Handbook, and he really outlines the book of Joel according to chapters, and I think this is good for us to notice too. He mentions that in the first chapter you have the locust plague, which is mentioned earlier in the chapter, and which was a judgment of God, and I think we can take this literally, that God sent insects to destroy their crops because of the way in which they were sinning against him. And so the land was devastated by this. But this plague of the locusts was a forerunner or a type of the coming day of the Lord. And that's one of the strong points that Joel makes. And you find him referring to the day of the Lord a number of times. Then Dr. Unger says in chapter 2, you have the events of the day of the Lord. And chapter 3, you have God's judgment upon the nations. So he's looking at it mainly from a prophetic standpoint. But I think that we need to remember, as I've mentioned each time we've come to a new prophet, that the prophets were preachers, and only in kind of a secondary way were they men who foretold the future. Now, it seems clear, however, that Joel was concerned about the end times for Israel and Judah, and the book begins with judgment, and the book ends with blessing. And so that's a picture of hope that the prophets were very good at doing. In fact, that was one of the reasons they were raised up. They were, as I've mentioned before, God's emergency men. Whenever you have a prophet in Israel or Judah, it's always because things are not right in God's sight, and he sends the prophets to call them back to the Lord. Now, we find Christ mentioned in a number of ways, and I think I'm going to list these for you as far as this book is concerned. And I'm going to give you 7 points in this that will show us how Joel speaks of the Messiah. Now, first, it has to do with the day of the Lord. And I'll give you the expressions. I'm not going to give you an outline here because that's not my purpose this morning. The second point, we see Christ I don't know whether to call him a general or a captain or what, but he's the leader of the army. I'll give you references for these as we go along. And then the third, we see Christ as God of Israel. In other words, we're going to see that there are passages in here which indicate that the Messiah was deity. Then fourth, we have Christ as the Savior. And fifth, we have Christ as a judge. Sixth, we have Christ as Israel's hope. And the word hope in Joel has a slightly different meaning from what we're normally accustomed to when we talk about our hope. And then finally, he is Christ Israel's Messiah. Now, Christ actually means Messiah. I'm sure all of you are aware of that after the many times I've mentioned it, but these are what we're going to be looking at this morning, and I'll leave them up there so that you can see them as we go along. Now, the expression the day of the Lord is found several times in the prophecy. The first one is in chapter 1, verse 15. Where you read, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and a destruction from the Almighty shall it come, as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." And then you have it again in chapter 2 and verse 1. "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. For it is nigh at hand." And then it's called a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. And you remember that expression is used in connection with the tribulation period in the New Testament. So some passages that you read about the day of the Lord speak about it this way, a day of darkness and gloominess, and then other passages talk about it as a day of blessing. And I think what Joel and the other prophets who deal with this have in mind, that it really covers the tribulation period and then goes on into the period where the Lord Jesus will be reigning upon the earth, because the Lord made it clear in Matthew chapter 24 that after the tribulation is when he is going to return to the earth, and then you have some of the things that Joel mentioned in his prophecy. Then in verse 11, you also have it. "The Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" And then if you'll turn over to the third chapter and the 14th verse, you'll find it again. Multitudes in the valley of decision. Now this is probably a reference to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which is mentioned in verse 12 of this third chapter, and it's also mentioned earlier in the book, and we don't really know where the valley of Jehoshaphat was. The word Jehoshaphat means God is judge, and so you could actually translate verse 12, "Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley where God will judge." And That's what the rest of the verse says. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen, all the Gentiles round about. And then there is a reference to the day in verse 18. It shall come to pass, this is chapter 3, 18, shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord and shall water the valley of Shittim. And so you see, here is one case where the day is referred to as a day of blessing. Now, the New Testament helps us as far as identifying the day of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the first three verses, you have this: But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord shall so come, so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, Peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So that's what the Apostle Paul had to say, and was indicating from his standpoint that the day of the Lord is still future, and we know today that it's still yet to come. Then Peter mentions the day of the Lord along the same line that the Apostle Paul did, and his reference is 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, where he says, The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, he was not trying to give us an order of events that was all-inclusive, but he was pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus at a time that would be connected with great judgments. And that's the emphasis that Joel makes in his prophecy. Now, the fact that this day is to be a time of great tribulation, and you have a number of places in the scriptures, and we've alluded to them. You have one in Daniel chapter 12 where the Bible speaks of a time that's worse than any time that's ever taken place on the earth, and a time that it's a time that will surpass anything in the future beyond that. And the Lord Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 24 verses 21 and 22. He says, For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now, obviously, there could only be one time like that. There's never been a time like it before, and there'll never be a time like it afterwards. Then this is uniquely the time of the great tribulation, as the Lord explained. And the Lord went on to say, Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So I think it's very clear from Scripture that what Joel is talking about when he speaks of the day of the Lord is that he's talking about the tribulation period that ultimately leads into a time of great blessing when the Lord establishes his reign upon the earth. And you can see that very clearly in Matthew 24 and 25. So when Joel speaks of the day of the Lord, he's obviously the Lord that he's referring to as the Messiah, and when the Lord is eventually going to come and reign upon the earth. All right, now secondly, and I've already read this verse to you, the one that has to do with Christ, the leader of the army. And that's Joel chapter 2 and verse 11. on this second point. Notice how it speaks. The Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? I just read to you, the Lord said, unless he shortened those days, nobody would be saved. But for the elect's sake, he is going to shorten it. Now, this ties in with what the Apostle John had to say about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 19. And the full passage is Revelation 19, 11 to 16. And this is what he says. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So obviously he's speaking about Christ. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Joel has to be referring to our Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah here. And what the Lord is going to be doing as he brings order out of chaos. And so as the Lord was telling his people about blessings that he would bring about in this day, why we have a clear statement of the Lord's presence with his people. Then the third one that we have is in chapter 2 and verse 27. Chapter 2 and verse 27. He is speaking about the restoration of blessing in this passage, and we'll look at it more in detail in a moment, but notice in verse 25 he says, and I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, and the canker worm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. He's referring to what he had to say at the beginning of chapter 1. And ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. So when he says that he's in the midst of Israel, means that he's present upon the earth, and that he is the Lord your God. Now, perhaps you have been asked the question more than once, if the Old Testament saints believed that the Messiah was going to be God, because you remember that was the big objection that the scribes and Pharisees had against the claims that the Lord made. But you have abundant evidence in the Old Testament to show that the Messiah is deity, and we know him now to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the most important, perhaps the most important passage in all of Joel's prophecy with respect to Christ is found in the last five verses of chapter 2. The last five verses of chapter 2. And if you have good marginal references in your Bible, if you have a small letter that refers to the center margin or wherever the margin is in your Bible, you'll see that this is a passage which is quoted in Acts 2, verses 17 through 21. From verse 28 here in the second chapter of Joel down to the end of the chapter. Now, let me read this for you. It shall come to pass afterward, I'm reading from chapter 2, 28 in Joel. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit, and that should be capitalized, upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit, capital S, should be again. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Now I want to spend a little more time on this passage of Scripture. Now turn to Acts chapter 2. And this is, you remember, the message that the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost following the death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter began his message in verse 14 and says he's standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said, this is Acts 2:14, "Ye men of Judea and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." They had said they were full of new wine. You can see there in verse 13. Continue in verse 16. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my spirit," and here in the King James it is capitalized, "upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servant and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit," here it's rightfully capitalized, "and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon shall be turned into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, the word that's used in Joel had to do with their deliverance. But here, Peter, and rightfully, sees the gospel in that statement which you have in the last verse of Joel chapter 2. Now actually this wasn't a complete fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. That's yet to come. But we have plenty of evidence here that he was really talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the men that I've enjoyed reading, and I've quoted from him a number of times, is Charles Simeon. He was a man greatly used of God back in the 1700s, and his ministry was identified with Cambridge University in England, and he ministered most of his life in the city of Cambridge. He was so strong in his evangelical preaching that those were days when they had pew rents and you could lock the entrance to your pew, and people were so displeased with his preaching in many respects that they locked their pews, and he would speak to an empty congregation as far as the seats were concerned, but the students of Cambridge just filled the place, back aisle, down the side aisle, every place that had standing room, they came to hear this great man of God. And I have a set of his messages recently reprinted, and this, of course, goes back over 17, 18, almost a little over 200 years. I'm sure that nobody's going to be looking at my messages 200 years from now. But he said about the minor prophets this. He says, "It's much to be regretted that the obscurities which occur in the prophetic writings, especially those of the lesser prophets," that was his title for the minor prophets, "deter many from reading so large a portion of the inspired volume. If there are some parts hard to be understood, there are some parts also plain and highly instructive, and the very figures which from their boldness and sublimity appear intricate, will be found easy and intelligible through the light reflected on them in the New Testament." Dr. Johnson has written one book that I know of called The Old Testament in the New Testament. And he takes the stand that the New Testament is the best commentary on the Old Testament. And that's what Charles Simeon was saying here. Then he continued, "The passage before us would, on a cursory perusal," as you just read it quickly and don't give a great deal of thought, "be deemed incapable of any sober construction or at least any proper application to ourselves. But plainly, it declares to us the signs of the Messiah's advent." And then he went on to say, "Numberless were the signs by which the world were taught to know the true Messiah," speaking of evidence in the Old Testament. And we're certainly learning that that's true. The more we search out the writings of the prophets of the Old Testament, the minor prophets as well as the major prophets, the more we see of Christ. And I've been impressed by that many, many times in my own study of the prophets. You start out wondering why a book was written, and then as you give prayer and serious thought to it, you can see that learning of Christ in the Old Testament is one of the main purposes, as the Lord himself indicated, and that we get help from this when we look at the quotations in the New Testament. Now, we've seen then that Peter takes this and takes this passage and applies it to what was taking place in that day. And as I say, it wasn't a complete fulfillment, but like many things that you find in Scripture, there were foreshadowings of greater days to come. And we also have this in Romans chapter 10. Now, we just completed chapter 10 in our study of Romans in Sunday school, and so this ought to be fresh in our minds. And again, if you look at the marginal reference on verse 13, Romans 10:13, you'll see that it's a quotation from Joel 2 and verse 32. Reading verse 12 with it from Romans 10. "For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, let's look at the verse as it is in Joel, going back to Joel's prophecy. We've had these quotations in Acts 2 and also in Romans chapter 10. And thinking especially of that 32nd verse. Now, what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Well, the first time this word, the word that Joel used in this passage, the first time it appears in the Bible is in in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26, when we're told that in the days of Enos, E-N-O-S, who was the grandson of Adam and Eve, that then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And we read this same expression describing what Abram did when he got into the land of Canaan in chapter 12 of Genesis. And in verse 8 it says, and getting into the land, he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the east, on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Now, in Joel's prophecy, it must have a twofold meaning. And you often see this in prophetic writings. First, it means that in that day, the day of the Lord, people are going to call on the Lord to deliver them from their enemies, from the Gentiles who will overrun them. But secondly, and what's more important from the way that this word is used in the New Testament, it means that they'll be calling upon the Lord for the salvation of their souls. And that's the reason I've said here we see an indication that the Messiah is going to be a Savior. And that's the part, you know, that the Jews didn't understand. They didn't understand why he didn't establish his kingdom and overthrow Rome and deliver the people. But they weren't looking for the fact that he had come to provide salvation for them. And Joel was a preacher in his generation, and he is calling upon people here to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, some of the details given to us in this passage from verse 28 down to the end are details that have to do with the great doctrine of salvation, as it appears more clearly in the New Testament. Now, the first has to do with the ministry of the Spirit. And that's the reason I'm sorry in our King James, may be corrected in some of the other translations, that the word Spirit in Joel is not capitalized here. It should be. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And that's very clear from our reading of the same passage in Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. Now, it's always by the work of the Holy Spirit that the work of salvation is initiated in our hearts. It's the Holy Spirit who convicted us. He was dealing with us before we were saved. And it might be that this was one of the passages that the Lord was referring to when he was talking to Nicodemus. And you remember he had been talking to Nicodemus about being born of the Spirit. And he asked Nicodemus the question, are you a master of Israel? That is, are you a teacher of Israel? And you don't know these things? You don't understand what I'm talking about? Now, we're yet to see the complete fulfillment of this prophecy, but we have the teaching here that salvation comes to people through the ministry of the Spirit. But then there is responsibility that's placed upon people to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, to call upon his name is to recognize who he is. They're not just calling out for deliverance or help from wherever it's going to come. They're calling to him and recognizing who he is, and that he is the only one who can give them the salvation, the help that they need. But I can't leave these verses without showing you, too, that you have evidence here of the sovereignty of God in salvation. Now let me read it again, verse 32 of Joel 2. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Now, you know, you have two callings here. You have the Lord calling, and you have the people calling. And those involved in the Lord's calling are the remnant. And this is, the remnant is a term that's used in the Old Testament for the elect of Israel. So they are the ones who have been appointed to salvation. The Lord calls, and our call upon him for salvation is our response to what he has done. So we call upon Christ because he calls us first. As the Apostle John said in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. There's none that seeketh after God, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 11. And so no one would come to the Lord if they weren't called by God, and he calls his elect. So here we have not only the sovereignty of God and salvation, but also the doctrine of election and the doctrine of irresistible grace, or effectual call, that work of the Holy Spirit which caused us to see our need and turn to Christ alone who could meet our need. So the hymn that we sang has it really accurate, doesn't it? I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my heart to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true, no, I was found of thee. It's really wonderful to see this here in the prophecy of Joel. So we need to make sure that it's the name of the Messiah, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we have called upon. And when our hearts are inclined to him, when he moves us to seek him, it's because we are acting in response to what he has already done in our hearts. So that's a marvelous passage and full of wonderful truth. And it's interesting to see this doctrine of salvation in that light. Now, fifth, we have Christ the judge. And you'll see this in Joel chapter 3 and verse 12. Let the heathen be wakened. Now remember, heathen, Gentiles, nations, those three terms can be used interchangeably. Now, let's remember that in John chapter 5, when the Lord Jesus was talking about judgment, he said this, and this is John 5, 22 and 23, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him." So we can say from this statement, where You read at the end of Joel 3:12, "For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about," that we're actually listening to the Messiah speak. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 24 and 25 are two very important chapters concerning Christ in the Old Testament. Now, in chapter, I think I pointed out to some of you that what the Lord breaks off, so to speak, in chapter 24, 31, to give some parables, he resumes in chapter 25, 31. And it's chapter 25, 31 that I want you to look at. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Now the nations are gathered before him. The Gentiles are gathered. And then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, "Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee an hungered or and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." And then he just says the opposite to those who are on the left hand. "I was hungry, you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, you didn't give me drink." They ask the same question. And his answer in verse 45, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Remember that when Paul was writing on one occasion, he spoke of those who were not ashamed of his bonds. They were not ashamed to be identified with Paul in his imprisonment. And you can see that if he'd been arrested for preaching the gospel, and then they visited him and were kind to him and provided food for him and so on, they were in danger of being arrested themselves. Now, during the Great Tribulation, the people who are going to be singled out for real judgment by the nations of the earth are going to be the people of God. And so the Lord is saying here, not that they were saved because they were good to the people of God, but they were manifesting that they were saved because of their treatment of the Lord's people. And that's what you have here. It's interesting in this connection to think what's going on in the nations today, isn't it? Men are doing what they want to do without any thought that it's our Lord who is the judge. And whether they know it or not, every man, every woman, every person is answerable to our Lord Jesus Christ. And just as there'll be different rewards given to the people of God, there are going to be different degrees of punishment measured out to those who don't know the Lord. But even Joel knew that the Lord was the one who would be the judge and that he'd gather the nations before him. Now, I must hurry because I got about 2 minutes to give you the last two. Christ is the hope of Israel, chapter 3, verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion. Now, don't make Zion heaven. That's a mistake that some of our hymn writers have made and many theologians have made it. When it talks about the nations, let it be the nations. And when it talks about Zion and Jerusalem, let it be Zion and Jerusalem. I think that's the only way that you can really make sense out of Scripture. The Lord shall utter, shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Now, the word hope is a Hebrew word which means a shelter, a place of refuge from danger. The Lord is our refuge and strength. Psalm 46 says, so the Lord is the place of safety for his people from their enemies, from the nations, and he's the one in whom they have come to trust for the salvation of their souls. And as this verse goes on to say, he's not only the shelter, the security, a place of refuge from danger, but he is the strength of the children of Israel. And so you can think of numbers of psalms which express this, and what a good day it's going to be for the remnant when they recognize what they have in their Messiah. And then the last verse I'm going to give you, again, is very similar to the one I mentioned before in chapter 2:27. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. Zion is a holy mountain, and you remember Zion is a part of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, meaning his people will be holy, the redeemed of the Lord. And in the last four verses of this prophecy, we find right at the end of the prophecy itself, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. So it's with us as it was with Israel in many respects. Future blessings are secure for God's people and secured by the promises of God. But at the same time, we need to walk with him, don't we? We need to avoid any breach in fellowship. And you see the Lord's words to his people in Joel chapter 2. I won't read this to you, but you can read it for yourself when he's calling upon them to repent, beginning with verse 12 and going down through verse 17, where the people are called to repent and turn to the Lord. Joel was looking ahead to the day when the redeemed of Israel would no longer rebel against the Lord nor wander away, but would turn to him and find in him their joy, their hope, and their strength. And so it's wonderful, I hope you agree with me, to see how the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in this short prophecy of Joel, and how what he said is confirmed in the New Testament that he was speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ. All right? I'm only 2 minutes over this morning. I hope all of you noticed that. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for what the Holy Spirit gave to Joel hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus actually came and revealed to Joel things which we still have not seen fulfilled completely. We thank you for the evidence that this is, that we hold in our hands and hold in our hearts too, we trust, this precious word of God. We thank you for our dear Savior. And Lord, we know that we are like the children of Israel who so often turned away from you. We have failed you so often, and yet we thank you that you will never let us go, and that just as you are ministering to Israel and will bring your remnant of Israel to yourself, so we're thankful, Father, that in this day in which we live, the Spirit of God is working through the Word and working through your people as they proclaim the Word to call sinners to yourself, that they in turn would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Thank you for what we've seen, and may this truth continue to bless our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.